Romans chapter 12. And we're going to be reading verse 15 to the end, verses 15 through 21. Romans 12, verses 15 through 21. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. In this passage, Paul has been laying out a series of instructions as to how to live the Christian life and what it means to be a true believer in Jesus Christ, how to give practical expression to the saving grace of God worked in the hearts and lives of God's people, as to how, negatively speaking, they should live differently from the world. And this all goes back to the first two verses of the chapter, Romans chapter 12. The Christian is not to be conformed to this world, but is to be transformed by the renewing of his or her mind. And Paul, in this passage, has been outlining how to relate to the people of the world, how to relate to the unsaved world, and more so how to relate to one another as Christians in the body of Christ. We don't have time to summarize, but so we'll go right into our study this afternoon. But again, he gives here a series of instructions, and he begins, first of all, with this piece of instruction in this verse, which says, rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep. Early on, Paul exhorted the Roman Christians to adopt this spirit of joyfulness in view of their hope. He told them there, rejoice in hope. The Christian can rejoice because of his or her hope in the Lord Jesus Christ and the hope of life eternal. And here, he calls on them to share in the joys of one another. It is the Christian thing, we could say this, for us to joyfully participate in the joys of others, particularly for brothers and sisters in Christ. And the assumption here, of course, is that in rejoicing with them, we do so legitimately, that is, for the right reasons. As we saw back in verse 9, the Christian is to abhor that which is evil. As Christians, we should not take pleasure in those who do evil, suggested there in Romans chapter 1, verse 32. As Christians, we should take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, the Word of God tells us in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 11, so that our rejoicing with others must center on the activities and purposes which are good and which are in accord with the honor and glory of God. We rejoice with others for the right reasons. In practical terms, the question is, what does it mean to rejoice with those who rejoice? And in a word, it means this, to take pleasure in their successes, to take pleasure in their accomplishments. It means to be delighted at the thought of their progress, be it spiritual or material. It means to be happy for them. It means to be joyful at their progress, even when they seem to be getting ahead of us. Now think of that for a moment. Because it seems to me that it is not the default position of fallen human nature to rejoice at others, especially when one is at the other end of the spectrum. We could give illustrations of situations where, even as Christians, if we're not very careful, if not for the grace of God, we find ourselves not readily entering joyfully into the successes and attainments of others. Sometimes one may be secretly happy when a neighbor has failed or is down or in trouble. Why? Because when that one is down, one feels better about one's own negative situation. And to be in any way ill at ease when others are successful, when others are making headway, the Bible describes that as envy. There's a word that has made it's a German word that has made its way into our English language. It's a big word, and it's, you know, people find ways to speak of that which is wrong, but it's the word Schadenfreude. Schadenfreude. The idea of being somewhat happy, even secretly happy, about the misfortune of others, especially when it helps one to feel better about one's own negative situation. Now, this attitude of envy, this failure to enter into the joys of others, is as old as man. This attitude of envy, this failure to rejoice with those who rejoice, is as old as man. We go all the way back to the first book of the Bible, the book of Genesis, and we see there in chapter 4 that Cain murdered his brother Abel. Why? Because he was disgruntled at the thought that God accepted Abel and his offerings, but him, Cain, God did not accept him nor his offering. And for that, the Bible tells us, he was angry. And that anger led to the murder of his brother. Instead of rejoicing at the military feat of David, Saul was moved with envy as he heard the women of the cities of Israel chanting, singing there, "Saul has slain his thousands and David his ten thousands." 1 Samuel 18 verse 8 records, and Saul was very angry. And this saying displeased him. He said, "They have ascribed to David 10,000, and to me they have ascribed thousands, and what more can he have but the kingdom?" And we know, of course, time and again he sought to get rid of David. Why? Because he just could not enter into the joys of David, the success of David. And though redeemed, though renewed by the grace of God, our hearts as Christians, I submit to you, are prone, and we need to look out for this monster of envy. Sometimes it comes in very slight ways. The question is, can we enter into the joys, the successes of others, and truly feel happy? To not rejoice with those who rejoice, where we find this sinful tendency, we need, by the grace of God, to deal with it surgically, praying that the Lord might enable us to overcome this disposition. But the Word of God, notice here in our text, commands us not only to rejoice with those who rejoice, but to weep with those who weep. I suppose it's kind of easier to weep with those who weep, but not necessarily so, because sometimes, here's another thing, the tendency of sinful, fallen human nature is to insulate itself, is to protect itself. We do not want to enter into the pains, the hurts of others. By the way, when I speak like this, it doesn't mean that I'm talking to us here. I'm just talking in general terms. This is something that human nature is prone to. Even as God's people, we can be guilty of that situation. When a brother or sister is sad, we are to share in their sadness. We are to enter, as it were, in their grief, in their pain. As Galatians chapter 6 verse 2 enjoins us, we are to bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. It is a Christian thing to enter into the joys of others, into the sorrows of others. We sympathize with them. We enter into their experiences of pain, of sorrow, of joy, of rejoicing. Now, as we think of this command here in our text, rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep, the question is, as Christians, what motivation do we find in Scripture for doing this? How can we be motivated to rejoice with those who rejoice, truly rejoice with those who rejoice, and truly weep with those who weep? Well, we can think of 1 Corinthians 12, verses 25 and 26. Because in a church that was beset with contention, a church that was beset with envy and rivalry, Paul exhorted the Corinthian Christians. He says this to them, that there be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. Here's what he says. Here's the motivating factor that will lead us to truly enter into the joys and sorrows of one another as Christians. He says this, if one member suffers, all members suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. What the Word of God is saying here is this, because we are members one of another as the body of Christ, the successes, the joys, the pains of others in the body of Christ become ours as well. Another motivating factor, we can think of what Paul said to the Corinthian Christians, and this passage just came to me, I don't have the reference, but while they were glorying in their various leaders and gifts, Paul wrote to them, he says, for what do you have that you did not receive? And if you have received it, why are you acting as though, and I'm paraphrasing here, the idea that they really were the ones who generated it. Paul was saying there that all things are of God. Whenever we see someone attaining, whether spiritually or materially or otherwise, what we are to see there is the providence of God, whereby God dispenses to one as he sees fit. And then, of course, particularly as Christians, we share in the joys of one another. Why? Because we are members one of another. We belong to one another. Now, verse 16, here's the next instruction Paul gives. He says, they are live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. We look first of all at that first clause, live in harmony with one another. And let me say here, that reading we have in the ESV is more interpretive than it is an actual translation of the Greek text. The text reads literally in the Greek, the same thing toward another thinking. The same thing toward one another thinking. We could put it more smoothly as follows. Thinking the same thing toward one another. The NASB, the King James Version, render it, be of the same mind toward one another. Now if we take that reading, if we take this reading, the idea of thinking the same things, being of the same mind toward one another, it sounds as though what Paul is advocating here is sameness in thinking. That as Christians, we are to all think alike. And that could not be the case because we have differing tastes, we have differing personalities. Take 10 top Christians, and I put that, use that expression loosely, 10 of your best Christians, put them together, they're going to think differently. We all differ in our opinions. We all differ on matters that are open to debate, open to discussion. The fact is, individuals, we are, as individuals, not all alike. We're different. So what is Paul saying when he says, be of the same mind toward one another? Think the same thing. The clue as to what Paul is saying here, I believe, is to be found in his follow-up statement, Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Indeed, what the Apostle Paul was exhorting his readers to do was to be impartial in their thoughts, in their attitudes, one toward another. In other words, they were not to be prejudicial, they were not to be preferential in their relationships toward one another as Christians. They were not to allow prideful, worldly thinking to create class distinctions in the body of Christ. That's what he's saying. You remember the Apostle James hits out against this very same idea in James chapter 2, 1 through 9, because there he spoke of persons in the church who were showing partiality, they were showing favoritism toward people of upper social stature. He talks about the case of a man coming in with gold rings on his fingers. One of you says, come here, take this high seat. But you say to the lowly brother, you go there, sit at the floor. And this is always a timely, relevant piece of information, of instruction for Christians in every era. As Christians, the Word of God is saying here, we are to see to it that we do not give into the practice of creating class distinctions among the brethren. The Word of God is suggesting here that in the church we should never show favoritism to those of high social standing, making little of those of low estate. That is, people of lesser rank or standing in society. To do so, here's what the Apostle James says. He describes it as being judges with evil thoughts. James chapter 2, verse 4. Paul says rather we should associate with the lowly. And that word in the Greek, associate, literally means to be led away with or to go along with. Literally what Paul is saying here is this: we should go along with those who are lowly. We should be led away with them. We kind of use that expression today. You hear the expression, he moves with so and so. He moves in certain circles. That's the idea. Be led away with or go along with. Paul says, go along with people of low status. Verse 16 closes with the exhortation, never be wise in your own sight. And in this exhortation, we see the requisite attitude that must be adopted if one is to identify with people of lower standing and thus have the same mindset, the same mind, one to another in the body of Christ. And that attitude is this: not being conceited. Paul is speaking here of not thinking of oneself as being smarter than others or superior to others. Here is the truth. Here is the point. Listen, it is precisely when we have unduly ambitious views of ourselves that we tend to disparage and discount others. So Paul is saying, as Christians we should relate to one another in the body of Christ. We should be empathetic toward one another, rejoicing with one another, weeping with those who weep, rejoicing with those who rejoice, weeping with those who weep. We are not to be haughty. We are to not be conceited. We are, as Christians, to have the same attitude, the same mindset toward one another. Not putting up one, not putting down the other. Now in verse 18, there's a call to live peaceably. There's a call to live peaceably, and this could relate either within or outside the body of Christ. Paul says there in verse 18, if possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. And I like Paul's qualifying phrases here. He says, if possible. So far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. And this command naturally follows the command in verse 17. The phrases, if possible, and so far as it depends on you, imply that in this present world, it is sometimes very difficult for believers to be able to live peaceably with some people. So Paul says, if possible, live peaceably with all. Paul knew it was a very, very difficult thing. You know, there are some people that on a human level, we perhaps will never take tea together. That's what the Word of God is suggesting here. There are some people, as soon as we hear of their name, as soon as we see them, we think of what? Trouble. That's what Paul is suggesting. And so Paul says, if possible, as far as it depends on you, and we notice here, Paul is suggesting the onus for peacemaking, the onus for living peaceably is not the next person, but you and I. How important is this command to live peaceably? To live peaceably with all men. Matthew 5 verse 9, our Lord Jesus declared, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. In other words, never are we more like God than when we are peacemaking, peace-loving, and peace-giving. And what this means is that if we are to live peaceably with all men, if we are to live peaceably with others, we must meet certain criteria. And what are those criteria? We must first of all be at peace with God. And secondly, we must have the peace of God ruling in our hearts. We must have peace with God and we must have the peace of God. As the Dutch theologian Wilhelmus Abrakel puts it, quote, he says, a peacemaker living in the enjoyment of peace with God has a heart free from strife, which relative to his neighbor is content and at peace. He does not harbor thoughts of having been wronged by his neighbor, of envy, or of any discontent. Rather, he is at peace within, calm, quiet, and satisfied. When he thinks about his neighbor, his heart desires to dwell in harmony with him, and he interacts with him in a most pleasant manner. And that's the end of the quote. The point is, difficult as it might be, striving to live peaceably with all men is crucial for us as Christians, because it is in so doing that we reflect, as I said earlier, the very character of God, who himself is the God of peace and who himself makes and gives peace. Now let me say here, and it should be very evident to you, that the command here in verse 18, if possible, live peaceably with all men, does not mean that we are to pursue peace at any price. It doesn't mean peace at any price. It doesn't mean peace no matter what. For example, we cannot in the will of God pursue peace at the expense of godly and righteous principles. Somebody might say, well, you know, for peace sake, let me not bring in the Bible. For peace sake, I'm not going to be vocal about my faith at this. For peace sake, I'm not going to stand for this truth. I'm going to concede. No, no, no. That's not the idea. We can never sweep truth under the rug for the sake of peace. Never must we compromise biblical convictions and values in order to get along with the ungodly or with other believers. And we could put it like this, there is no greater good to be sought in laying aside the truth of God. So we can't say, well, for the greater good of peace, we are going to lay aside truth, we are going to lay aside principle. Why? Because truth is the highest there is above anything else. You know, I'm just thinking of, you know, there's a big thing today. In fact, a book has been written and some prominent Christian leader has taken up this whole matter, the whole concept of what they call hospitality pronoun. And there's this distinction being made, well, and I'm putting it roughly by way of how I remember it being put. The idea is this, there's a difference between being right and being generous. And as Christians, what we should do is we should seek to be more generous than being right. So therefore, what we do is to accord to this person who takes on this preferred gender, to accord to them that gender that they prefer. For example, we would call a man she, her, whatever. That's not what the Word of God is talking about here. The point is, we cannot sacrifice truth for the sake of peace or any other biblical principle. In verse 19, we have a prohibition with regards to avenging ourselves, taking matters into our own hands. And you can see how this instruction naturally and logically follows the whole idea of living peaceably with all men. Paul says here in verse 19, "Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord." The word "never" suggests that at no time is the Christian justified in retaliating for any hurt he or she may suffer. So we can't use the argument, "Well, you know, I had to do this because it hurt me really badly. I have to give vent to my feeling because if I don't do it, I'm going to explode. I'm going to really destroy myself. Therefore, I had to take my vengeance." No, no, no. Never, the Word of God says, take vengeance. The Christian, Paul is saying here, the Christian, the Word of God is asserting, is not to play tit for tat, rather, is to leave vengeance to God. The point is, by surrendering our claim to execute vengeance, we in effect let God take His rightful place in judgment. Deuteronomy 32, verse 35, God is there presented as being the God who executes vengeance. In verse 20, believers in Christ are called to adopt a counterintuitive response to being vengeful, and that is to treat enemies kindly. I say counterintuitive, it goes contrary to natural instincts, it goes contrary to the ways of the world. Here's what Paul says, verse 20, "To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink, for by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head." Somebody says, "But that's hard." It is supposed to be hard. The reason why it is hard, it's because it cannot be done apart from the grace of God. Such attitude is in direct opposite of the ways of the world, because the world says, "Don't let anybody step on you. If they hurt you, you hurt them back." Paul says what we should do, rather, we should do good. If they are hungry, feed them. If they are thirsty, give them something to drink. For by doing so, you'll heap burning coals on his head. Now, let me say here, and you know this, if we are waiting for a feeling, a warm fuzzy feeling to that person, if we are waiting for some kind of nice feeling, forget it. It's not going to happen. What is suggested here, if we are going to carry out this command, the Word of God is suggesting, we know of course, it takes the grace of God, but it also takes not our feelings, not our natural dispositions, it takes our wills. By the grace of God, working upon our wills, we come to the place, even the absence of good feelings, we act kindly. Why do we act kindly? Not because we are excited about them, but because God says we are to do it, and they are objects, potential objects, we don't know, of His redeeming grace. What does the expression "he calls a fire in his head" mean? I've heard people say, "You know, I'm going to be kind to him. I'm going to be kind to her. Let fire come down on his head or her head." And so the kindness really is really being done with a view to inflict pain. Let his conscience, let her conscience really bother her or him. I don't think that's what Paul has in view here when he says you will heap coals of fire on his head. And what does it mean? It may refer to the sense of shame our enemies will have when we refuse to pay evil for evil. When we endeavor to relate peaceably, even as they're opposing us, it leads them to stop and say, "My, what is this? What am I doing?" They're going to feel uneasy. And then Paul gives a positive thing we are to do in verse 21. He says, "Be not overcome with evil, but overcome evil with good." The word overcome basically means to gain the victory. Be not overcome with evil. Yes, we feel the urge, we feel the impulse, it's there. We feel that we must give in, we must be vengeful, but he says we are to overcome it. We are to gain the victory over that impulse. Let me give you a perfect picture of that in Scripture. Remember back in Genesis chapter 4, when Cain was angry with his brother, and God saw Cain, God says, "Why are you angry? In fact, if you do well, you will be blessed." That's the idea that what God was saying to him. But listen what God said to him, verse 7. "If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it." And I think it's the same imagery here, the same idea. The impulse to vengeance is, as it were, crouching. And we feel the urge to give in, but we must overcome it. We must master it. We must not let it take control of us. Paul says, "Be not overcome with evil, but rather overcome evil with good." And from what Paul says here in verse 21, "Be not overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good," there's this suggestion that we have no excuse to give in to the temptation to revenge on the grounds that we just can't help it. He says we must overcome it. How are we going to overcome it? Well, it's not going to be by our energy, by our effort. It's going to only be by the power and grace of God. It suggests that if we are to overcome the impulse to be vengeful, determined by the grace and power of God, we must not to let sin overtake us, to let this evil overtake us. We must have that determination by the grace of God. The good news is this, that you and I can indeed overcome evil with good. How so? Why so? Because that was precisely what our Lord Jesus did, even as he hung on the cross, even as he was being tormented by his persecutors, even as those nails were staked in his flesh. We hear our Lord Jesus praying for his enemies, praying for his persecutors, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And that was the way he conquered evil with good. We conquer evil with good. We overcome the tendency to be vengeful, the tendency to take vengeance in our own hands by prayer, by praying for our enemies, by praying to God for his grace. Let me close here, and we probably come back to this at some other point, but let's look at some practical motivations, some practical motivating principles that will help us not to be vengeful, not to be retaliatory. Somebody says, "Well, how can I?" Well, of course, it's the grace of God, the power of God, but here are some considerations that we can have that will motivate us, put us on the right path. First of all, if we're going to overcome this tendency to be vengeful, to be vindictive, we're going to do so by reckoning on the providence of God. By reckoning on the providence of God. Let me give you two illustrations in Scripture. First of all, David in 2 Samuel verses, chapter 16, verses 5 through 12. We won't take time out to read it, but let me tell you what was happening there. So David is coming out, and this man Shimei is stoning him, and he's cursing as he's going along. And one of David's men suggested that he... In fact, let's read from verse 8. The Lord, here's Shimei cursing. The Lord has avenged on you all the blood of the house of Saul, in whose place you have reigned. The Lord has given the kingdom in the hand of your son Absalom. See, your evil is on you, for you're a man of blood. Then Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, said to the king, why should this dead dog curse my lord the king? Let me go over and take off his head. But the king said, what have I to do with you, sons of Zeruiah? If he is cursing because the Lord has said to him, curse David, who then shall say, why have you done so? And David said to Abishai and all his servants, behold, my own son seeks my life. How much more may this Benjamite leave him alone and let him curse, for the Lord has told him to do so. Verse 12, it may be that the Lord will look on the wrong done to me, and that the Lord will repay me with good for his cursing today. Look at what David did. David reckoned on the providence of God. By that we mean he realized that God was in control, that Shimei was cursing him only because God allowed it. And then verse 12, he looked to the Lord to work things out. Another example, Genesis 50, verses 15 to 21. Remember after Jacob had died? And remember when the sons of Jacob were apprehensive that Joseph was going to now take vengeance against them? Verse 17, they concocted a story. They sent a message to Joseph saying, verse 16, your father gave this command before he died. Say to Joseph, please forgive the transgression of your brothers and their sin because they did evil to you. And please forgive the transgression of the servants of the God of your father. And fast forward to verse 19. Here's what Joseph said to them. Do not fear, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So do not fear. I'll provide for you and your little ones. Thus he comforted them and he spoke kindly to them. Why was Joseph able to forgive them? Because he realized that behind what they did was the providential activity of God, whereby God, through their evil deed, caused them to go down to Egypt and caused him to be the source of life, as it were, saving the lives of thousands, perhaps millions, because of that great famine in the land. Here's the point. When you and I recognize, you see, that at the end of the day, God is in control, that God orchestrates happenings. Sometimes we don't understand why. Why is that person at work such a bother? Why is that neighbor always persecuting me? Why am I coming in conflict in this situation? Here's the point. Look at it. That God is in control. Make sure, first of all, we are not at fault. And if we are not at fault and we are being persecuted, you know something? God is going to take care of it. He's in control. It's not accidental. Secondly, how do we overcome the tendency to be vengeful, to be vindictive? Recognize injuries and persecutions patiently borne makes room for testimony for Christ. We are to recognize that injuries and persecutions patiently borne make room for our testimony for Christ. Note 1 Peter 3:14-15. But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect. The context here suggests that as our persecutors, as those who would inflict hurt upon us, realizes that there is something different about us, they'll be led to ask, hey, what's up with you? I think you would be fighting back. And Paul says you can then use that as an occasion to explain your faith in Jesus Christ. 1 Peter 2:12, having your behavior seemingly among the Gentiles, that wherein they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works which they behold glorify God in the day of visitation. If we are going to overcome the tendency to be vengeful, to be vindictive, we must reckon on the providence of God, the fact that God is in control. We must recognize that injuries and persecutions patiently borne make room for testimony for Christ. And then finally, focus on Christ. Focus on Christ. Ephesians chapter 4 verse 32, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. In other words, consider what God in Christ did for you when he forgave you. When he could have taken his wrath to its utmost limit and just wipe us out. He did not do that. He was merciful. He saved us. 1 Peter 2, 21-23, for to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to God who judges righteously. As we focus on Christ, we recognize how Christ comported himself when he was being persecuted. He did not retaliate. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 3, our final verse. As we face situations where we are tempted to be vengeful, tempted to be vindictive, consider this verse, Hebrews 12, verse 3. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. The Christian is to be different, Paul is saying. The Christian is to live a life that is in contradistinction to the ways of the world. The Christian is to exhibit the redeeming mercy and grace of God in his life. The Christian is to demonstrate what it is to live as a disciple, a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, the instructions that Paul gives here, they are not simply for us to look at mechanically and apply to our lives, try to be good. That's impossible. They are given us here to show us what being Christ-like looks like. And they are given us here to remind us that the redeeming work of God in our heart is to be given practical expression in our day-to-day relationships. The question then is, how are we representing him? How are we living out these graces, these instructions that he has given? Do we know what it is to rejoice with those who rejoice? To truly be happy for them? Do we know what it is to weep with those who weep? Are we haughty? Are we high-minded? And so on and so forth. Paul is saying that's not the way of Christ. May God help us. May God give us the grace by his Spirit, by his power, to fulfill these things in our hearts, in our lives, for his name's sake. Amen.